Take your Bibles along with me this morning and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. I wonder this morning if you have ever been falsely accused. Maybe at work, maybe at school, maybe at home. Have you ever been misunderstood by those who are in authority over you? Have you ever been unjustly treated, unfairly treated by a boss or a teacher or a parent? When I was a teenager growing up in Indiana, one of the jobs that I had, summer jobs, was being a cart boy at a country club. Carts would come in from off the golf course, and our job was to clean them up, charge them up, and get them ready to go out for another round of golf. And one day, one of the older members complained to my boss about me, angrily accusing me of stealing his half-drunk bottle of whiskey, which he had left behind in one of the carts. And he came back hours later to retrieve it, only to find out it was not there. In the fury of the job of turning these carts around, I had thrown it away, but I had not stolen it, as he accused me of. And my boss wasn't happy with me, since this was a particularly wealthy and influential member. And since I was a teenager, therefore, he was pretty sure I must have stolen it, since teenagers apparently are always trying to get their hands on alcohol. That didn't feel very good, being falsely accused like that, being chewed out for simply doing my job. How should a Christian respond when falsely accused or mistreated by those who are in authority over them? Oh, and did I mention you're not supposed to have alcohol on the course? That didn't seem to matter at the time. How should a Christian respond when falsely accused or mistreated by those in authority over them? Well, the Apostle Peter addresses this issue in our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Let me read it for us. I want to go back to verse 20 just to set the context a little, as Peter is writing to slaves. Slaves who were the lowest on the rung of social importance. Slaves who had little to no rights or source of appeal. Verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, if you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's go to our shepherd and guardian and ask him for help this morning understanding this passage. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our shepherd, our good shepherd. that you are the guardian of our souls, the overseer. That's what a shepherd does. Guards the sheep, oversees the sheep, cares for the sheep, feeds the sheep, leads the sheep. You do that for us. You do it perfectly. We don't always sense your presence. We sometimes are tempted to doubt your goodness. Lord, we know that's not true. We know you're always there. We know that you are the faithful and good shepherd. Help us to trust you when we're being treated unfairly and suffering unjustly, when we're being misunderstood and falsely accused. Lord, let us remember your example, your response to such things, and the good that came as a result of your suffering, knowing that even now in our lives, you're always doing good, even when we are experiencing unjust suffering. Somehow you're working your good in that for us, for our good and your glory. So help us to continually entrust our lives to the one who is the just judge over all, and who will one day set all things right. Teach us, Lord, how to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, throughout the second half of this chapter, the Apostle Peter has been calling on Christians to submit to those who are in authority over them. He has called on all Christians to submit to their governing authorities in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 2. And then he goes on to call Christians who were slaves in the first century to submit to their earthly masters. Not just to those masters who are good and kind, but also to those masters who are crooked. Look at verses 19 and 20. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, if you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Peter encourages these slaves, these servants, that in their bearing up under what must have been some, at some places, unthinkable circumstances, and in enduring unjust suffering, they are going to find favor with God. That God sees it, God knows their predicament, and God is going to give them grace and favor and blessing. We also know that submitting to governing authorities and to other authorities in our lives can have an evangelistic outcome, can result in the salvation of souls by the way that we respond to those who are in authority over us. Look back with me at 1 Peter 2:12. That's how this whole section started, as he talks about submission, beginning in verse 13. But verse 12 sets that up, and he says, 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what are the good deeds? Is it helping an old lady across the street? Well, it could be. But in the context, specifically, the good deeds are submission to authority. That they place themselves willingly, voluntarily, intentionally, under the authorities God has placed over them. And this can have an evangelistic effect. So what might it look like specifically to endure unjust suffering when authorities over us go bad? When they accuse us falsely, when they treat us unfairly, when we suffer unjustly, what might it look like to endure this treatment? And is there anything that can help us as we seek to be faithful in these very difficult circumstances? Well, Peter gives us, in our text this morning, words of wisdom, comfort, and hope from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to see three helps for glorifying God when suffering unjustly. Three helps for us for glorifying God when we're in a situation where we are falsely accused, suffering unjustly, treated unfairly. All right, first of all, remember that suffering unjustly is part of the Christian's calling. Remember, it's part of our calling as followers of Jesus. Now, that's not pleasant. It's not, you know, it's we certainly wouldn't call it a perk, you know, of being a Christian, but it's part of our calling. Peter says plainly so in verse 21, you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? Well, back to verse 20. When you do what is right and you suffer for it. Wait a minute. That's not the way it's supposed to go. You know, remember Jesus sowing and reaping, that whole thing? You sow a good thing and you're supposed to reap a good thing. But that's not what's happening here. You do the right thing and you get punished for it. You do the right thing and you know, the world comes after you. Well, that's part of the calling. We're called to be salt in a corrupt and decaying culture. We're called to be light in a dark world. And one of the results of being different, and in many cases radically different from the world around us, is that sometimes the world is going to push back. We shouldn't expect the world to applaud us every time we do the right thing. Sometimes doing the right thing is going to put us at odds with the world. The world isn't always going to like our choices, isn't always going to like our message, isn't always going to appreciate our convictions. In fact, the world is going to sometimes hate us for it. And Jesus said we should expect this. This is part of what it means to follow Jesus. It's part of our calling. John 15, 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first, before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. A slave is not greater than his master. Who's he talking to here? Who's Peter talking to in 1 Peter 2? He's talking to slaves. And in John 15, Jesus calls us all slaves, using that analogy. Slaves not greater than a master. If they hated the master, they're going to hate the master's slaves as well. If they mistreat the master, they're going to mistreat the master's slaves all the more. First John 3:13. The Apostle John says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Part of following Jesus then is experiencing some of the suffering that he experienced in this world. As the prophet Isaiah said of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, which we'll see proves to be an important chapter that looms very large in this passage, Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected of men. And sometimes we too will find ourselves being despised and rejected by those around us because of our faith in Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1:24 as he talks about suffering as it relates to Jesus, our suffering, and Jesus' suffering. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul says his life, in part, was about filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it doesn't mean is that somehow Jesus is suffering on the cross was insufficient to accomplish our redemption. Paul is not saying that Christ's atonement for sins was not satisfactory at all. What he was saying, I believe, is that this world isn't done persecuting Christ. The world hasn't gotten its fill of persecuting Jesus. Even though the cross was the horrible specter that it wasn't enough for the world. It still has a taste for blood. And since Jesus is not physically present any longer and available for persecution, the world instead turns its anger and abuse towards Jesus' followers, oftentimes, Christians. And in that sense, Paul says he was part of filling up what was lacking of Christ's afflictions. And in a very real sense, when Christians suffer persecution, Christ suffers as well. On the road to Damascus, you remember that, the resurrected Jesus confronted Saul, who was actively persecuting Christians, and Jesus said to him, what? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? Is that what he said? No. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, was Saul directly persecuting Jesus? Jesus was no longer physically present on this earth. No, Saul was actively persecuting followers of Jesus, Christians. And yet when Jesus confronts him, he says, why are you persecuting me? Jesus so identifies with us and is so spiritually united to us as his followers that to persecute a disciple of Jesus is to actually persecute Jesus himself. Peter's message in this letter has been a message of gospel hope for troubled times. And part of the trouble these Christians were facing was the suffering that they were experiencing for being followers of Jesus, believers in Jesus, for being Christians. And listen to what Peter says later on in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Peter's saying, look, I get it. It's hard. It's difficult. You are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You're following Jesus, and there's a cost to that. And you're paying it. And in some cases, you're paying it dearly. But rejoice also, knowing that with the suffering, with the cross, comes the crown. With the suffering comes eventually the glory. Part of the calling of following Jesus is following him into suffering. Living for him and following him, even when it means suffering for doing the right thing. I mean, that's really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? That's really where we put shoe leather on our faith. When we're suffering for doing the right thing, for following Jesus, it's part of what it means to take up our cross and follow him. We die to ourselves. We die to our own comforts. We die to our desire to avoid difficulty and suffering and controversy. And we follow Jesus into the fire of suffering. And that is why Jesus in the Gospels tells us to count the cost of following him. Because suffering for Jesus is part of our calling as Christians. Suffering with Jesus is part of our calling as believers. You've been called for this purpose. Remember that suffering unjustly is just part of the Christian's calling, and it's part of identifying with Jesus. If they treated Jesus that way, we shouldn't be surprised if they treat us in similar fashion. Secondly, Jesus is our perfect example of responding rightly to unjust suffering. We've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example for us to follow in his steps. That's what he says at the end of verse 21. Leaving us an example for us to follow in his steps. The Greek word translated as example is hupogrammos. It literally means to write under. And it referred to a template or a pattern that would have been used in teaching children to write. The teacher would have the student trace the letters that the teacher had written on the pattern. And in this way, the student would learn to write. Maybe you remember that from elementary school. You would have these practice sheets. And they would be lined. And sometimes the letters that we were supposed to trace over would be dashed lines. Remember that? And you would connect the dashes. And you would follow your pencil along. And in that way, learn how to write. Even so, Jesus is the pattern we are called to follow in all of life. Our life is to be traced according to his. Especially when it comes to experiencing unjust suffering. We've got to make sure that our life is following his pattern. Peter also says that just that Jesus left us an example for us to follow in his steps. Have you ever been trudging through deep snow? Trying to make headway? It's difficult going, right? It's much easier to be the second person in line or the third person in line of a single file line. Because then you can step in the footprints of the person that's ahead of you, and you can see where to go, and it makes the going much easier. Well, that's the picture that's presented here, that we're to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus has gone before us, and we just have to follow in his steps. Hebrews 12, I love what it says there. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, right? Let us live life according to the race that's been called for us, fixing our eyes as we live that life, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Trace your life according to Jesus. Follow in his footsteps so that you don't lose heart. Jesus has been where you have not been yet. And he has successfully traversed it. So follow in his footsteps. Do what he did. Live as he lived. Now, a point of clarification here and qualification. In pointing to Jesus as our example, Peter does not mean that we're to follow Jesus' example in every single detail, as though we're to live the life that Jesus lived, the exact life, the exact circumstances. Of course, we couldn't repeat that, right? I mean, we would fail where Jesus succeeded. At every point. In fact, Peter specifically points out to us in this passage the precise ways in which Jesus serves as the perfect example for us. In other ways, the actions of Jesus are not intended necessarily to serve as a direct pattern for us. For example, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was a unique and unrepeatable event that we are not called to either experience or seek to recreate. And while the general principles gleaned from Jesus' exemplary life of self-sacrificial love for others, his humble service and enduring unjust suffering in a righteous manner, those are worthy of emulating, the specifics of Jesus' suffering are not intended to be universally applicable to us in seeking to follow Jesus' example. Does that make sense? And we're not to think that Jesus always chose the way of suffering. That's a key distinction too. Jesus did not always choose the way of suffering. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he intentionally and repeatedly avoided and evaded capture and the suffering that would have no doubt resulted had he been detained. He did this not because he was afraid of suffering or unwilling to suffer, but because his time had not yet come. And he said that repeatedly. The hour is not yet come. The timing is not right. Meaning that God's timing for him to suffer and die on the cross was not yet fully come. So Jesus repeatedly avoided capture and the suffering that would come as a result. Is there a takeaway for this? For us? Well, I think there is. If we can avoid suffering without compromise, without compromising our beliefs or our behavior, then we should avoid the suffering. Right? I mean, God hasn't called us to be gluttons for punishment, to seek it out, you know, to run foolishly headlong into suffering. No, we're to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. If it can be avoided, suffering should be avoided. Jesus evaded capture. Paul evaded capture. Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship when he was about to be unjustly beaten. Paul appealed to Caesar when he was about to be unjustly tried. We're not called to suffer injustice if it can be avoided. And all forms of resistance to injustice that we've talked about on previous occasions in this series should be employed and deployed. But there are times when suffering unjustly just can't be avoided if we're to maintain our integrity as followers of Jesus. And in such cases, we are to follow Jesus' example. So what does it look like then to follow Jesus' example when suffering unjustly? Well, I believe Peter gives us two ways in which Jesus serves as an example for us to follow. He does so repeatedly, taking us back to Isaiah 53. And so these verses not only teach us how to suffer well, but they also teach us wonderful truths about Christology. The truth that Jesus is the Christ. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one foretold who would come and by whose stripes we would be healed. Two ways we see this in Jesus. First of all right, this is all under point two. Following Jesus' example when suffering unjustly means guarding our words, guarding our speech. Verse 22, Peter quotes from Isaiah 53:9. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus, in the midst of all the unjust suffering he endured, never responded with sin. No sinful anger, no sinful hatred or bitterness for his enemies. Furthermore, Jesus didn't lie to get his way out of trouble. No deceit was found in his mouth. That can be a temptation when the pressure is on and the screws are being tightened. We can be tempted to lie in order to relieve the pressure. Jesus didn't do that. Verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Jesus did not get involved in a shouting match with his abusers. Jesus did not get involved in an insult competition. He didn't threaten them either. I mean, think about what Jesus could have threatened them with. Right? And these would not have been empty threats. Now, he had the power to call legions to his aid. But he didn't threaten. Jesus, as he was being unjustly punished, did not lash out with his words. He kept control of his speech. In fact, for the most part, he remained silent before his accusers, a lesson to us, perhaps. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a place for defending oneself truthfully. It doesn't mean that there isn't a place for speaking truth to power. Truth is always true. But truth isn't always wisely shared in the moment. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. There's a time for everything. But the point Peter is making is that Jesus did not give as good as he got. When Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When someone is in a position of powerlessness and desperation and feeling the pressure of that, sometimes it can feel that the only power one has is the power of our words. And we can be tempted in such a situation to use what feels like that sole power we have and lash out verbally at those who are treating us unfairly with harsh words, or to speak lies to lessen the suffering, or to utter threats of harm to those who are mistreating us. But we must know that to do so is to fail to follow the pattern Jesus has laid out for us. It is to fail to walk in his steps. The psalmist knew the danger of our words when he said in Psalm 141:3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Psalm 39:1, "I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence." There's a time and a season and a setting where we ought to metaphorically muzzle our mouths. Keep our mouths shut. James tells us the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity, James 3:6. And in the midst of unjust suffering, as great as it might feel, to give them a piece of your mind, to lash out at those who are mistreating you, or to lie in order to lighten the suffering, we would do well to follow in the footsteps of our Savior and keep our mouths shut. In fact, when we do see Jesus speaking, he is blessing and not cursing his persecutors. From the cross, you recall, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That's the way of Jesus. That's following in his footsteps. That's, of course, perfectly in keeping with what Jesus taught elsewhere in Matthew 5:43. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That doesn't come naturally to us, but that's the way of Jesus. Paul shared the same truth in Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Peter says it again, 1 Peter 3, 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Again, the calling is thrown in there, right? And the calling is to suffer. And while suffering, it is to bless and not curse. Beloved, that's the way of Jesus. Our culture would say that's a way of weakness. And Jesus says, yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. A second way of following Jesus. Again, this is all under point two. Following Jesus' example when suffering unjustly means entrusting our lives to the just judge. It means being careful with our speech, but it also means entrusting our lives to the one who judges righteously. Look with me at the end of verse 23. He uttered no threats while he was suffering, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus, when suffering unjustly, didn't lie. He didn't revile in return. He uttered no threats, but instead kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, Jesus was trusting God the Father in the midst of his unjust suffering. And this is how Jesus could suffer unjustly and not respond in sinful ways. Because he was trusting God in the midst of it, that God had ordained this, that God was allowing it to come to pass, that God was in control of it all, that God was guiding him through it and accomplishing his purposes. Jesus was entrusting his life and his circumstances to God who judges justly. Peter reiterates the importance of entrusting our lives and circumstances to God in the midst of our suffering in 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. See, the key to doing what is right in the midst of unjust suffering is entrusting your life, your circumstances, your soul to God, who is good and just and righteous. It's when we doubt God's goodness, we doubt God's righteousness, we doubt God's justice, we doubt God's control, that we begin to panic and we say, okay, I'll take the reins. I'll fix this situation. I'll turn these tables. And we make a mess. To entrust our souls to God means believing that God sees, that God knows, that God cares, and that God will make all things right in His time. And we leave it there. We leave it all in God's hands. We leave it to God's justice, not our own. Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When suffering unjustly, entrust your life, your circumstances, your soul to the just judge who sees all, and he will one day put all things right. And be faithful to him in the moment. All right, thirdly and finally this morning. Keeping a gospel focus when experiencing unjust suffering helps us to maintain the right perspective. So keep a gospel focus. Don't take your eye off the gospel. When you're suffering unjustly, in any circumstance, but especially when you're experiencing unjust suffering. Keep your eye on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter, in verses 24 through 25, reminds us of what Jesus' endurance of unjust suffering accomplished: the salvation of our souls. You see, God brought great good out of Jesus' experience of unjust suffering. And remembering this when we're experiencing unjust suffering can help us to maintain hope in God and respond in ways that bring Him glory. So remember, Jesus' unjust suffering resulted in our salvation. Verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. This is a loose quotation from Isaiah 53:4 and Isaiah 53:11. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Peter says that in verse 24 that Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross. The word Peter uses there is the word for tree, on the tree. Probably a reference to Deuteronomy that pronounces a curse on anyone who is hanged on a tree. And Jesus, we know, was considered stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, just as Isaiah 53:4 says. Jesus, that suffering servant, this word to servants, this word to slaves, Jesus is the ultimate suffering slave whose unjust suffering resulted in untold good to those who trust in Him. Jesus' unjust suffering resulted in our salvation. But also, Jesus suffered unjustly so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus subjected Himself to this mistreatment in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection have resulted in the canceling of sin's mastery over us. Sin is no longer our master. Jesus is our master. We're no longer slaves of sin, we're slaves of Jesus and therefore of righteousness. We can say no to sin and yes to righteousness, all because of what Jesus did for us as the suffering servant. And this guarantees that we are now able to suffer injustice in a way that pleases God, just as Jesus did. For by His wounds we have been healed. He's not talking about physical healing there so much, though that ultimately will happen, right? All the effects of the curse will be turned over because of Jesus' work on the cross. But what's primarily in view there is that we have been made whole spiritually. We've gone from being diseased and dying and dead without Christ to being made alive in Him, born again to a living hope, as Peter says at the opening of his letter. Isaiah 53:5 says, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. And then we see that Jesus suffered unjustly so that He might forever be our shepherd and guardian. Verse 25, For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. See, this is all about the gospel. Verses 24 and 25, it's all gospel, which we must keep front and center at all times, but especially when we're feeling the heat of unjust suffering. Jesus suffered unjustly so that we might forever be under His care as our shepherd and guardian and overseer. Verse 25 reminds us that before we came to faith in Jesus, we were continually straying from the right path. And that's where we'd be today if it weren't for Jesus, right? Continually straying from the right path. Headed toward the cliff of destruction. Gleefully, joyfully, blissfully, ignorantly. But no, Jesus called us by name. Made us part of his flock. Became our shepherd and our guardian. And took us from being ever straying to ever in his care. Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Do you see how deeply and richly Peter is drawing on Isaiah 53 in this servant song, the suffering servant, the suffering slave, in this word to slaves, that Jesus has gone before them and they just need to trace their lives after him and put their footsteps in his steps who's gone before us. No matter how we're being mistreated, Jesus is still the shepherd and guardian of our souls, and no one can take that away from us. No circumstance, nothing can ever change that. Once you are in the sheepfold of the Lord Jesus, you're never outside of it. Once you're under his care, you're never beyond it. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What a shepherd. Listen, beloved, this is part of our calling. We're going to come crosswise with the world. We're going to become in the crosshairs of the world. Because that's what they did to Jesus. That's what they'll do to us. And we're going to be treated unfairly. We're going to be accused wrongly. We're going to be suffering unjustly at times. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Follow in his footsteps. Trace your life according to his. Set a guard over your lips. And trust your soul and your life and your circumstances to him who judges justly and who will make all things right in his time. And keep the gospel in focus. Listen, Jesus, through his suffering as a servant, as a slave, through his death, a slave's death, on that cruel cross, unjustly condemned, accomplished an eternal, indescribable good that continues to pour blessings to you and I today. And in so doing, he went before us. He did the hard work of charting the course and setting the path so that we might follow in his steps and be faithful and glorify God even in difficult, difficult circumstances. May the Lord help us to make it so. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, thank you for your service to us as a slave. You died the death of a slave and a common criminal unjustly. If ever there was injustice, it was at the cross. And yet, Isaiah 53 makes it so clear that justice was accomplished through a substitute, a sacrifice. You took our place and our guilt and our sin and the condemnation that our guilt deserved. You bore it in your body. On the tree. You became a curse for us. You became our curse for us. And in so doing, you delivered us from the curse of sin and death and hell. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And thank you for setting the pattern over which we're to trace our lives. Help us to walk in your steps. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.